Let's begin by turning to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And I would like to read to you from verse 27 through verse 38. Luke 6:27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. This section is one of the places in the Gospels where our Lord is countering the excesses of the scribes and the Pharisees and how that they legalized everything to where nothing could be done other than the way we say it's done or else. God add his blessing. I'd like to finish up this series entitled Mind Your Own Business. This is somewhat of a denouement message today, a close of the series, in that it's going to be taking a slightly different direction and bringing us back to where we began, and that is a warning against intruding into other people's affairs. Regrettably, the internet and technology is making this to be all too easy to do. We're on page 7 of that outline, and excuse my poor enumeration with the Roman numerals there. The series of messages has been especially focused on the risks to Christian well-being, in fact, to human well-being, and also to peace in the church because of unwarranted, unwise, and sometimes sinful exercises in information gathering. And again, technology is accommodating that at an exponential rate. It is going to become increasingly difficult to plow through this crazy world with the amount of technology and the information therein that is available. Again, meddling and snooping into another person's private affairs. Now keep in mind, there is a distinction to be drawn here between something that someone has said or done that is publicly known everywhere, commonly reported, and things which are a private nature where we've got no business snooping. There's a big difference between those two things. That's being a busybody when you're snooping and meddling in those areas. And remember, 1 Peter 4:15 is a very strict warning on this. It lumps it together with some ugly sins. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. And I'm not even going to go back and define the term again because I don't have that section of my outline with me today. Being a busybody in other men's matters, being meddlesome, snoopy, officious, intruding where you don't belong, sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. And the internet, obviously, and as we considered in the last couple of weeks, artificial intelligence, this is the next phase of the breaking down of society. I'm convinced of it. It is the next phase. This has only exacerbated the problem, and I see one area already that is being noted not only among believers but among unbelievers that where AI is a real problem, and that is AI videography is becoming so close to reality that it's virtually indistinguishable from reality. Now, the reason I mention this is because there may be times that you see something online that you swear this is live, happening in front of my eyes, and it was entirely manufactured by computerized graphic imagery and other techniques that artificial intelligence folds into that. We're going to have to watch out for this. And by the way, I've noticed that in a number of businesses that operate online, if they are putting computer CGI imagery or artificial intelligence generated imagery out there for you, whether it be still images or moving images with sound, they will put a watermark on it so that you know that it is artificial intelligence. Now, the reason they do that is because you probably couldn't tell it apart from the real thing. You know where I see this going? People ending up forming conclusions about others based upon artificially generated images, and those images themselves may be generated from an algorithmic response to things that individual has expressed, searched for, or otherwise shown an interest in. In other words, your online activity builds for you a portfolio, and the system, the monster, the beast, if you'll allow the use of that, collates that information and suspects what you're going to be looking for, and it produces for you a customized video of the thing that turns your crank. And it is a known phenomenon. And of course, this is toxic. You know, if you've got something in mind about someone and you start snooping around online, don't be surprised if the system produces for you evidence against that individual that you were hoping you would find. Don't be surprised. And by the way, if you ever get a notion to dig into the depths of another person's private life using such technology, just ask if your life could withstand that kind of intrusive action itself. And Luke 6:31, where we read this morning, seems appropriate, where Jesus said, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." Basic law. The second great commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, right? If people would spend more time minding their own business, they would have plenty to do that is profitable instead of being unduly concerned in the business of others. Debbie and I were discussing some of these issues on the way up here this morning. Some of the visions of the elitists are such that they expect that artificial intelligence will utterly displace the need for labor. I can't feature how that would possibly happen. Somebody would still have to sweep the streets and suck out the septic tanks, that kind of thing. How could that happen? But you know what will develop with the artificial intelligence becoming so predominant? A lot of people out of jobs all at the same time. And then what? There's going to be an upheaval, a major upheaval. We were made to work. Man was put in the garden to work before sin and was told to work afterwards, even in spite of the troubles. That's how we are made. And anything that prevents us or discourages us from working when we should be working, unhealthy, unhealthy. Idle hands are indeed the devil's workshop. So here are some preventatives to becoming the busybody that Scripture says that you should not become. Obviously, keep busy with your own work. And I want you to notice the emphasis on own in a number of these verses. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." That's not minding somebody else's business. That's minding your own business. Could you please pick that up there? More technology here. There we go. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, once more. "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Here's another area. Work out your own salvation first. Maybe you're concerned about other people and you need to do a little investigating to try to help them out. think that through. Make sure that you've got your own house cleaned up. In Romans 2 and verse 21, Paul says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" There is a good section of that latter part of Romans 2 that's dedicated to this very concept that we are addressing right now. Make sure that when you're pointing that finger, that you remember how many are pointing back at you. Just keep that in mind. Examine yourself. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Well-known text. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." By the way, this is fundamental to success as a Christian and as men and women in general. When we concentrate on the improving of self, we have much less to worry about and everybody else getting in lockstep with the way we want things done. Work on ourselves. That's where we need to start. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. "But let every man prove his own work," there it is again, "and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Another thing to watch out for here. Be careful about wild speculations. The Bible calls them evil surmisings, the ones that are in particular dangerous. That is the framing of conjectures against people that basically would have no basis other than your suspicion. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul speaks about the person who thinks himself wiser than God himself and consents not to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmises." Again, that is the speculative conjecture and suspicion that one dreams up about another. May not have any basis in fact at all. Along these lines, before you pass final judgment on anybody, get all the facts. Do you remember what Nicodemus told the Jews when they were questioning the integrity of this man, Jesus Christ? "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" Get the details. In a controversy between two people, there are two sides. Never forget that. Listening to one side is unhealthy. It is biased. Get both sides. And when you can, avoid either side. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come." Now he's not talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather a coming of the Lord in the sense of a manifestation of his power in opening up something that needed to be exposed. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." In the church, this is especially important, that the church not run to a premature assessment and final judgment on someone until the Lord has brought that thing out in his way. For someone, for a brother to make an accusation against another brother when he does not have witnesses to bear up his accusation, that could be problematic for the accuser. He needs to have witnesses. And even when there may be more than one witness to a particular infraction, it doesn't of necessity have to be exposed immediately. If that person can be dealt with on a private basis to where he repents, fine and dandy. Now, however, when the person remains in a state of belligerent unrepentance, continuing to do what he has been known to do by maybe two people, even though they've warned them against it, there may come a time when that has to be brought out. But again, all things in their season. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, etc., etc. I can tell you that as a Christian and as a minister, in 40-plus years of doing this, I have seen occasions of where somebody was absolutely, I knew the person was doing something that ought not to be done, but there was nothing that I or a minister could do about it until the Lord brought it out, and eventually it happened. Eventually it happened. Until then, you let the Lord deal with that person. Watch out for slander, which is the utterance of or dissemination of false statements or reports concerning a person, or malicious misrepresentation of his actions in order to defame or injure him. An issue here concerning slander is it may be outrightly lying about the individual or putting a construction on that person's actions which do not accurately represent what he's all about. You don't have the full picture. Why? Because you want to tear him down. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander, is a fool. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart, will not I suffer. God doesn't think too highly of the slanderer. If you examine what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ, they basically slandered him. They falsely accused him, which is what this is. They tried to destroy his reputation with false accusation. They were so desperate because they had nothing to latch onto. They had to manufacture false reports about him. That's slander. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, in these perilous times of the last day that the apostle is here speaking of, he describes these characteristics, men being without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, that's slander, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Again, in our information-mad age in which we live with technology that can manufacture evidence that appears to be genuine when it is entirely fabricated, we have to be on guard. We need to be careful with this stuff, very careful. Another step to consider, give people the benefit of the doubt and don't go looking for iniquity in them. Because basically the person who is out after someone will figure out a way to dig up something against him, and the scripture speaks ill of those who have that attitude. Isaiah 29 and verse 20. Isaiah 29, 20, for the terrible one is brought to naught. All right, he's brought down, reduced to nothing. And the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Every one of those things they tried in our Lord. When they couldn't catch him in his words, they tried to catch him in his principles. And when none of that worked, then they manufactured false accounts of what he was doing, so that they could accuse him with their slanders. Psalm 64, verses 1 through 7, I believe we covered some of this earlier in the series. Psalm 64, verses 1 through 7, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer, preserve my life from fear of the enemy, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet, that is, they sharpen, who whet their tongues like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? Listen to this. They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. The indications from this text and from many other places in the scripture is that somebody may indeed be caught up in a sin or something that is reprehensible. But to go prying into private areas without justification, making a foolish inquisition when diligent inquisition is to be made based upon probable cause. And what's the next thing? Anyone remember? Probable cause, what's one of the other things? Articulable suspicion, that it can be expressed for what it is. If you can't find that in somebody, then just let the Lord deal with that person. Also respect the right of private property. You know, I know this is maybe me just repeating things too often, but I've just heard too much in the last few years of people who have this elitist mentality that we will have a utopian society coming up with AI ruling the day, in which you will own nothing and you will be happy. Now, owning is a big part of genuine life. A society which pretends to own nothing is a society in which some will own it all and you won't. That's what it'll end up being. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine an evil because I am good?" Solid lesson there for us, a principle of life in this world. Private property is to be respected, and a person has a right to do what he will with his own. Now, granted, there are limitations on this that are imposed by the rights of others. That is to be understood. But as far as the individual's right to his own private property, the first one who should govern the use of that is him, not others. It's him. That's his right. In the book of Acts, a situation developed there when the New Testament church was growing so fast, and the conditions in Jerusalem and Judea were such that they were doing some things that we don't have to do today. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 44 and 45, when those masses were being converted at the preaching of the apostles, we read in verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need." I have read of where people have tried to make this into a rule, a regulation of conduct for the Church of Jesus Christ, that they must pool all of their individual resources under a common government that then distributes them according to the government's decision. You know what that is describing? That's communism. This is voluntary. Because they feared the Lord and believed on Jesus Christ, they deemed all of their possessions to be available and parted to every man as he had need. Was it distributed by their leadership? Or that is, was the control of it ceded to the leadership? No. That would disagree with scripture after scripture, which maintains that you as the individual retain the right to your property to help when you have opportunity. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." This was a theme to which they had subscribed. It wasn't a law from Christ. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold." Notice, the apostles didn't issue a law, "Sell all your property, bring it here." This was a voluntary sale of personal property, which they then brought to the apostles for distribution to people of genuine need. There were a lot of poor saints. A good portion of your New Testament writings speak about the poor saints at Jerusalem and how that relief was to be gathered among the Gentile churches to help them. The situation in Judea at that time was not good. Those that had followed Christ had given up much to follow him. Charitable love between brethren drove these people to sell their properties and to give money to distribution, to the cause of distribution. But, you know, even in this situation, we emphasize that the right of property, private property, was still respected, because in the very next chapter, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira pretending to sell their land and to give it all to the Lord. But they hadn't done that. And so the Holy Ghost caught up with them severely. In verse 4, when Ananias was being reproved by Peter, he said, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" Notice, who held the power once the property was sold? Ananias still held it. The proceeds from the sale of whatever property was under consideration were still in his power. "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." The error wasn't that he had sold his land. The error wasn't that he had sold his land and given some. The error was that he had sold his land and pretended that he'd given all, when it was still within his power to do with as he chose. He didn't have to give any of it. But to present himself as being a noble, charitable man who had given his all for the sake of the poor, etc., when he'd done no such thing, that's where the error was. And you know, when they did these things in that early New Testament church, keep in mind that they knew that Jerusalem's destruction was nigh. They had revelation from God through the apostles that the time was ripe. Maybe selling some property in view of that wasn't a bad idea. Liquidate. The very notion of communistic society is totally foreign to Scripture. For example, when the Pilgrims even came over here, they tried with good intention to set up such a system, basically a socialism, communism, and it failed so miserably they were starving until they abandoned it and went back to private ownership and capitalism. And things turned around within one season. It was a funny thing that they, and if you read Bradford's writings on this, by the way, he just notes very plainly that under the system which they had advised, where everyone's goods were considered the property of the community, and it ended up being a matter of, well, some were a little bit upset that others did nothing, and we are the ones that are working, and we can't even control our own resources. And furthermore, the ones that aren't working seem to be growing in number. Human nature lends itself to self-destruction under such a system. And again, once they got away from that and went back to everyone having his own plot of ground, produce his own goods, they had such a wealth of excess, they didn't know what to do with it. Paul, in advising Timothy in his government of the house of God, expressly told him in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 18, he's speaking here about those who have riches in this world, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. He doesn't tell them they have to surrender all their goods and give it to the church, but they should be willing to communicate, have some set aside ready. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul says, "Every man eat his own bread." That's private. Here's another area where we can avoid busybodiness, and that's respecting the right of private judgment in an area of liberty. The entire chapter of Romans 14 is basically dedicated to this. We won't read the whole chapter. The apostle deals at length here with those issues that come up among brethren, where one man may be convicted in his conscience of something that he should do, but there is not a law that God has given which means that others should be regulated by that man's conscience. Therefore, in those areas, we allow our brother the liberty to do or not do what we think in our personal conviction may be right. Also, in areas of where we have a liberty to do something that Christ would not find fault with, but that liberty, if exploited, could be injurious to the spiritual well-being of somebody else, then we do well to think that through and scale back the exercise of our liberty. In Romans 14 and verse 5, he says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." If somebody deems that it's proper to take a day of the week, to rest, and another man doesn't think that's necessary, well, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul speaks about the brethren being perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Well, the way that we can do that and not violate the New Testament is to respect each other's choices in areas of liberty and not try to force our opinions on them. Personal convictions are one thing. The law of Christ is another. Here's something to keep in mind to help you with your Christian understanding of how to live as brethren. What you may be persuaded is the right way to do things may be the right way for you in your personal conviction, but unless you have got something from the law of Christ that says everyone else needs to do that, keep in mind that that is your personal conviction. Now, our Lord Jesus tells us that as brethren, we have responsibilities to honor particular commandments that he has given. He has told us, as touching the assembly, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He's told us how to act in the assembly, what we should be doing when we come together. Those things are non-negotiable. But what about other things where somebody may think one day is more special than another? Well, let him think that, but he can't push that on everybody else. You may think, for example, that tithing is mandatory for you. Well, if it's mandatory for you, fine and dandy. But what about everybody else? Be careful about pushing that too far. We do have a duty to recognize the areas of liberty where we don't have an express commandment. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago in one of these messages, when we go beyond that, then what we end up doing is becoming a judge of the law. When we think that we can sit in judgment on somebody for something that Christ has not sat in judgment on, then we've gone too far. And listen to what James says about that. In James chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 4, excuse me. He says in verse 11, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." Think about this. If a person is speaking about a brother concerning something wherein the brother has clearly contravened the law of God, that's one thing. But if he has done something that doesn't particularly align with the personal convictions of somebody else, that's a whole different story. "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" In areas of personal liberty, we allow personal liberty and do not make that a rule for everyone else. You may be convicted that there are colors that you only would wear in public. Well, fine. Fine and dandy. That doesn't mean everybody else has to. And the reason I mention this is because I had family members when I was young who grew up in what was called a holiness community. Everyone was supposed to wear brown. The women were supposed to wear brown, no other color. On what basis do you judge that? The next step, every man should bear his own burden, again, individual responsibility and accountability. Galatians 6 and verse 5. I think of what the old Baptist preacher, Elder John Leland, had to say about this when he was actually being queried by some of the founding fathers of the nation about the relationship of civil authority with the church, with religious matters. He said that if government can answer for men in the day of judgment, then let men's consciences be judged by the government, but otherwise let them be free. You know, if government's going to sit in judgment on the religious conscience of the individual, the way he worships, then government better be the one that answers for that individual on the day of judgment. And if otherwise, let the individual's conscience be the thing that's judged. I kind of liked old Elder Leland. Still do. You ought to look up his story about the big cheese. I've told you that before. The story of Elder Leland and the mammoth, the big cheese. Some interesting history. Galatians 6 and verse 5. For every man shall bear his own burden. There is a responsibility on each of us to bear the burden that is ours to bear and not to assume others should bear it instead of us. Each will be responsible for his own work. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That seems fair. Ezekiel 18, in at least two places in the prophecy of Ezekiel, he deals with this issue of each man being responsible for his own conduct and for the accountability that he has as a result. Ezekiel 18, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The rest of this chapter sets forth some very powerful instruction relative to individual responsibility and how basically that you cannot continue to walk in the steps of pretended victimhood because of what the ancients did, and now you're having to bear their burden when you're doing nothing to avoid the things that you should be avoiding right now. In verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. You know what they were doing? They were trying to tell God, it ain't fair. Our ancestors put us in this condition. But your ancestors are not responsible for the sins you were committing right now. You can't blame your ancestors for the sins you're presently committing. That's the lesson that Ezekiel is giving here. Every man, if he suffers, suffers for his own sin. In John chapter 21, verses 21 and 2, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Peter was a little concerned that John was going to be let off scot-free, have an easy street life, which he didn't have. Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Those words sink down deep into the heart. Regardless of the burden that another man seems to be bearing, you bear your burden. And if he doesn't seem to be bearing a burden, you might want to investigate a little further in personal conversation. He may have burdens that he's bearing that you haven't even recognized. Obviously, let every man prove his own work, Galatians 6 and verse 4. That is, to test it. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Let every man do his own business. We already read that in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Let parents train their own children. This is paramount, by the way, when it comes to the training up of your children. As the parent, you are the ultimate trainer of the child, and you decide where that child is trained, how that child is trained. You may surrender that to another party to do it on your behalf, but it's still you. It's not a matter of it takes a village to raise a child. That was a theme back in the 90s. No, it takes a God-fearing parent knowing that they have this power and responsibility to properly raise a child. In Malachi chapter 4, remember, Malachi prophesied of the days of John the Baptist, and then when John would come on the scene, there would have to be some corrections of things that had been going astray. And he said in Malachi 4 and verse 6, And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I consider it one of the great injustices that civil government does when it gets in the middle of people's everyday lives and makes itself the substitute parent, the substitute father, the substitute husband, the substitute mother, whatever it happens to be. That is destructive. The state does not own your child. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. In these qualifications for the ministry, Paul speaks of one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? One of the qualifications for the ministry. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. This is not an exclusive portion of Scripture. This is uniform through the Scripture. The training up of a child is the responsibility, the duty. It is the authority of the parent. Paul even tells us, let each husband rule his own wife, and let that wife submit to her own husband, in Ephesians 5 and verses 22 through 24. You see, there's a bit of a theme here, isn't there, throughout all of this? The individual is authorized by God to do particular things. It is that person's responsibility, which he dare not shirk. In Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Not a very popular theme in our modern culture. Husbands and wives are to be joined together in a union consecrated by Jesus Christ to reflect his love for his church. And in that union, each has responsibilities to care for, to nourish, to cherish, to obey, basically to do what you would know otherwise, what you should know even otherwise to do in order to get along. Let every man provide for his own. Let the church be not charged. Here's another area, personal responsibility. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, Paul is telling Timothy how to properly govern the church of God. What about the circumstance when it arises where there may be a widow that could use support, could use some help? Maybe she's struggling to make ends meet. You know who the first one is where the first responsibility is in that area, her family, extended family. Obviously, her husband's not there. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Verse 16, let the elders that rule, 16, but if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. If you read 1 Timothy 5 carefully, you'll see that this is a carefully constructed argument for charity and piety beginning at home, and only when somebody is of a sufficient age and destitute and desolate do they qualify for church support. Otherwise, it's the individual's responsibility, the family's responsibility, and once they hit 60 years of age, a widow could qualify for church support. You say you don't like that? Then write God and tell him to have Paul send a new epistle. By the way, that the church be not charged does not mean that if you as an individual saint are so burdened about the welfare of an individual that you couldn't write out a check out of your own wallet or out of your own bank account. Well, since I'm grandstanding here a little bit anyway, I'll give you this little jewel that I've learned over the years. Charity is not charity when you force other people to do it. And when you remove the individual's innate responsibility and desire to charitably relieve others and put that onto the government to do it for you, you know what happens in people's minds? Somebody else will take care of it. I don't have to. Scripture does teach us to concern ourselves with others. It is not that we have no interest in one another whatsoever. But let's keep some lines where they belong. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That means well-being. We should seek the well-being of others. Chapter 13 and verse 5. In the charity chapter, charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Christian charity is not only concerned with the individual's affairs, but also the concerns of others. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now notice how this appears to somehow contradict what we've been showing you about people minding their own business. But here are areas where we do have not only a license, but sometimes a duty to be concerned about what's going on in somebody else's life. Our concern should not only be for ourselves, but also for others. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. In this area, we have license, instruction, and even duty that is upon us to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. Notice the word also in that. This assumes that we do indeed look on our own things. And that does not in any way conflict with what we've been showing you. It teaches us, the Bible teaches us to bear our own burdens, but not only be concerned with ourselves. Scripture teaches us how to concern ourselves with others so as not to become busybodies in their affairs. For example, we can share and should share in the joys and sorrows of others rather than concerning ourselves only with our own. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. We should be empathetic towards one another, to share in their joys and in their sorrows. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Here's another one of my grand little soapbox things. Compassion is a two-way thing. Because if your idea of compassion is helping somebody by taking things out of another man's pocket and giving him those things, that's not compassion. If your idea of compassion is that you will restrict others from doing what they otherwise normally could do because it might intrude upon another man's well-being, well, you can only push that so far. And we went through this in the COVID era. having compassion upon grandma during the COVID era implied that people couldn't go to work and feed their families. That's what ended up happening. Oh, and by the way, what happened? Big old government stepped in and sent out checks. You wonder why your real estate is 2.5 to 3 times higher than it was in 2019? That's one of the reasons. Another area in which we are at liberty and even responsible to be engaged in other people's business is that we should be admonishing and exhorting one another in Christian love. Romans 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another, which means to put a person in mind of duties, to counsel against wrong practices, to give authoritative or warning advice, to exhort or to warn. There is where we do have license and duty. Likewise with exhortation, Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. To exhort means to admonish earnestly, to urge by stimulating words to conduct regarded as laudable, said also of circumstances, etc., to serve as an incitement. Admonish one another, exhort one another. You're not intruding into the private affairs of somebody when you are addressing them on an issue where it is manifestly obvious that they need to be addressed. We should pray for one another. Obvious. Do we need a verse for this? James 5:16. Let's just go there. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We are to comfort and edify one another. To comfort means to strengthen morally and spiritually, to encourage, hearten in spirit, in sight, and it goes on to lend support or countenance to support, assist, aid. To edify means to build up, to establish or strengthen when you're dealing with a person. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, the words of the hope of the resurrection. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. I'll leave you to refer to Job chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, where he speaks about words of comfort one to another, which Paul basically builds upon in Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 13, about lifting up the weak hands and the feeble knees and strengthen them. We are to care one for another, 1 Corinthians 12, 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care, one for another. We are told that we should be ministering to the necessities of the saints. Romans chapter 12. Well, let's go to James chapter 2. James 2 verses 15 through 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, you know, I'm trying to envision the circumstances where it would be that serious a condition where a man or a woman in Christ didn't have clothes on their back or food to put in their mouths. That would be a pretty desperate situation, wouldn't it? And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? That is not Christianity. We are to bear the infirmities of the weak. Romans chapter 15, 1 and 2. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. In particular, in an area of liberty, which is what 1 Corinthians 10:24 was addressing. The strong should concern themselves with how their liberties will affect the consciences of the weak. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We are to, by love, serve one another. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, to be kind and tender hearted one towards another. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And even to submit one to another. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 agrees with this one. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You know what this basically boils down to in our operations as brethren and brothers and sisters in the church? We should submit to any brother or sister who shows us from the Word of God where we need to make a change. That's what it comes down to. We are to use hospitality one to another. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Obviously, to love one another, this is the great commandment that our Lord gave us. John 13 And verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and to do so with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. There are sometimes when you may question my attitudes and judgments, the way I go about my life, but I will tell you this from the heart. The one thing I desire above anything else for you is your perfection in Christ, and whatever I need to do within the law of Christ to get you there, I want to do it. I want to be there for you in your time of need. I want to be there to help you when you need help. I want to be there to instruct you, to admonish you, to exhort you, to teach you, to do whatever it takes for your benefit. And you know, if we all have that attitude of desiring the well-being of others, the wealth of others, like Paul told us, things go a lot better. A lot better. It is by such means as these that we bear one another's burdens, and yet allow each one to bear his own burden. Galatians chapter 6. In this chapter, Paul deals with individual and corporate responsibility. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then we read down in verse 4, but let every man prove his own work. Oops, I might have missed a verse here. Hold on. Verse 5, my eyes are fuzzy. For every man shall bear his own burden. Every individual stands or falls before God on the basis of his own merits. And where others need help, be ready. This takes us back to that Exodus chapter, well, probably Exodus, I was looking here for Ezekiel. Exodus chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Moses had his hands full trying to govern an entire nation, and it was wearing him out. His father-in-law offered this. This is Exodus chapter 18, 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. Oh my goodness. That's the type of people that should make up civil government. Such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, for so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Notice responsibility of Moses to still bear the burden, but when it's more than he can bear, let others help. He just didn't have to bear it all alone. Numbers 11 and verse 17. The Lord told him to gather the elders of Israel together, and he said, and I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them, that is, the judges that would be set in place, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Now that just makes sense. When the burdens of the office are such that the individual is overwhelmed, God authorizes the appointment of others to bear it with him. Not to take it all off him, but to bear it with him. So mind your own business and do so diligently, and you'll rise above the masses. Proverbs 22 and verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. And God add his blessing.